In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a game we all play, if not too seriously. Who was the greatest sports person of all time? The greatest composer, the greatest poet, the greatest scientist, and so on. We all have our favourites, but that's not quite the same. Modern life is full of league tables, not just in sport, but in medicine and in education, where schools and colleges and universities are regularly ranked and parents scramble to get their children into the ones that come nearest the top. The problem is that they can be quite simplistic. They take account of some things which can be measured, but not of others, which aren't so easily. Take, for example, the Norrington table. This ranks Oxford colleges by how well their undergraduates do in their final examinations. It was the brainchild of Sir Arthur Norrington, who was the president of my undergraduate college, Trinity, and who also gave his name to the huge basement bookshop in Blackwell's. I happen to know, because he told us, that it came to him as a bit of fun while he was in the bath one day. We know interesting things can happen in baths, thanks to Archimedes, who cried, "Eureka, I've found it," when he discovered the principle of displacement of water. But poor old Sir Arthur would be amazed and worried if he knew how seriously his table is taken by those who appear in it and by the press. When I was dean of my current college, St Catherine's, with responsibility for the welfare and discipline of the student body, I devised my own league table of subjects by naughtiness and presented it each year in my formal report, because I could make up the points I awarded for the various misdemeanours. I always had geography come top and chemistry second. My own subject never appeared. The rabbis calculated that there were 613 commandments in the Jewish law, all of which were supposed to be observed. So it's perhaps not surprising that one day an expert asked Jesus of Nazareth which he thought was the greatest, the most important. It's a relief that he didn't answer the Levitical laws concerning animal sacrifice, let alone bodily discharges. The really interesting thing about the answer Jesus gave is that it wasn't one of the 613 at all. It came from a text in the book of Deuteronomy, one which was recited twice a day and was believed to encapsulate the essentials of the Jewish faith. And to this, Jesus added another text, which was tucked away in a series of laws concerning behaviour in Leviticus 19, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." So his answer is interesting. It consists of a statement of faith, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the Lord alone," together with a command to love him with heart and soul and strength, to which he added mind, and to which is appended another statement, which follows a law about not taking vengeance or bearing a grudge against your own people. If you know St. Luke's Gospel, you may recall that he has the lawyer ask a follow-up question, "But who is my neighbour?" The answer Jesus gives to that is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which transforms the whole notion of who that person may be by making members of one's own community heartless in the face of urgent human need and a despised outsider, the one who responds. Your neighbour, in other words, may be someone you never imagined. It's only Mark who tells us that the lawyer approved of the answer Jesus gave and went on to say that loving one's neighbour was indeed far more important than all the rituals of faith. And for this response, Jesus paid the highest compliment he ever gave to anyone. You are not far from the kingdom of God. To a scribe, a member of the class he so often criticized for their imposition of burdens on others. So the answer Jesus gives to the question about which is the first of all the commandments demonstrates both freedom and imagination in his approach to interpretation. You may also remember that it's the third question in a row he's been asked. The first two are intended to trap him. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And what happens in heaven when a woman who has married seven brothers in succession, each time she is widowed, as the law requires, if she is childless, whose wife will she be? His first answer throws the question back. Whose head is on the coin? He asks, before uttering the famous words, "Then render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's," which leaves the questioner to work out what that might mean. Before he answers the second question, he tells his inquirers that they don't know their own scriptures, for in the resurrection there is neither marriage nor giving in marriage. It would, of course, be so much simpler if Jesus had given straightforward answers and said yes or no to the question of paying taxes to Caesar, indicated exactly which brother the widow would be married to in the life hereafter, or identified a law which had priority over all the others. But he didn't, and nor should we. In adopting this strategy, he has some important things to say to us about how we interpret the Bible. Religion seems to bring out both the worst and the best in people. It's used by some to justify persecution and slaughter. For others, it has been and is a life-giving force which has led them to found schools, build hospitals, put their own lives at risk for the sake of others. How can it lead to such different extremes of hatred and selfless love? Can it really be that difficult to interpret its teachings? I was listening the other morning to the novelist Jeanette Winterson, who's a graduate of my own college, talking on the radio about her favourite classical music. You may know the story of her childhood if you've read Oranges Are the Only Fruit, how she was adopted and brought up by a fanatically religious mother in a Pentecostalist church. And as she grew up, it became clear that she would be a huge disappointment, not least because she was and is attracted to other women. Her recent memoir, Why Be Happy When You Could Be Normal, takes its title from something her mother said to her. But the comment which struck me on the radio programme was when she said that in modern Western culture we live far too much of our lives on the outside, and that we also live inside ourselves and need the right nourishment for that. Art and good music, she said, help. And I can't help feeling that she's right, that we have lost touch with that most fundamental of all philosophical and spiritual quests, the one which is within our power, to know ourselves, not as we would like to be, but as we are, to recognise whatever is damaged and hurt within us, and instead of running away from it or pretending it isn't there, bring it out into the open and look it firmly in the eye. That is where the neglected virtue, a proper love of the self, begins. you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Self-love has had a bad press, and rightly so, when it becomes selfishness, when we put number one first to the exclusion of all others. The human heart is a murky place, full of attitudes and emotions which trouble us when they are exposed to the light of day. But unless we stop papering over the cracks, we can never begin the true work of loving ourselves. If we're not honest about this, we will never know what true love of others requires. Suppose then that we admit how deeply flawed we are, how much of our time we devote to pleasing ourselves and making others think well of us. If that's as far as we can get, we shall know only despair, for what hope is there without the possibility of change and growth? And it's at this point that the Christian gospel breaks through the impasse. Our own efforts will never be enough. Even if we cannot, God accepts us as we are. And if we turn to loving him, he will, through the gift of his grace working within us, patiently, gradually help us to live well. There's no prescribed pattern. It's different for every individual. But it begins with the desire to leave behind everything that holds us back from growing in love. The first part of the answer Jesus gives the lawyer is a good test of whether or not our faith is genuine. Is it God who commands our heart and soul and mind and strength? Or are we simply using the language of religion to justify our own entrenched positions? And the second part is the necessary corollary. Are the attitudes I hold towards other people, especially those whom polite society excludes? An expression of loving my neighbour as Jesus defined it, or do they merely confirm my existing prejudices? These are hard questions to ask of ourselves, but necessary ones, especially when religion is so abused in our own time. Under the searching spotlight of God's love for us, we learn to see our mistakes, yet we are not oppressed by them, because it shines to show us the way forward out of their clutches. For us to love God as wholeheartedly and single-mindedly as Jesus and the lawyer affirm is to come close to the kingdom of heaven. And the rituals of religion mean nothing and may be harmful to spiritual growth unless they too constantly point away from themselves towards that love and what it asks of us in relation to others. There's one final point, though. I mentioned that Jesus gives an indirect answer to which is the greatest commandment, in the sense that the passages he cites are general principles rather than specific laws. People argue endlessly these days about what the Bible teaches on this, that, or the other disputed issue, and they throw texts around to prove the rightness of their opinion. That is no way to treat the authority of Scripture. Take, for example, St. Paul on the subject of women. It is true that in 1 Corinthians 14, he says that they are to be silent in church during a discussion of speaking in tongues. But to privilege that single text over his great affirmation of the equality and unity of all in Christ, male and female, Jew and Greek, bond and free, is to elevate a specific case over a general principle. And Jesus answered the question with general principles. Paul is by no means consistent in this respect. Some of his specific instructions address particular contexts, but they must always be interpreted in the light of his whole theology. The same could be said about the very small number of texts referring to same-sex relations. Whatever we conclude from these or any other disputed matter, we must always ask ourselves, am I loving God or using God to support discrimination? And am I loving my neighbour, with whom I may disagree and whom I may find it difficult to love, as I love myself? In other words, would I want my neighbour to make the same judgments about me as I do about him or her? So take this great commandment as the best of guides on the spiritual journey and for the practical application of faith. Build it into the way you think and act. It's not always easy, because it tends to go against the grain of inherited ideas. So when in doubt, return to it and let it shape your soul. Live by it, and the contours of God's kingdom will be revealed all around you. Amen.